I'm going to share my full testimony tomorrow morning. So I won't say too much more than the introduction that Esther gave me today. But one thing I will do is I will share with you something that you may have noticed, but just in case you haven't noticed, and that is I'm Asian. Specifically, I'm Korean. Good evening. And if you know any Asians, I know there's some Asians here. But if you know any Asians, you know that when a group of Asians get together oftentimes, or when you meet someone who is Asian, particularly when they're from Asia, Asian, but not always, even Asian immigrants, one of the first questions that will often come up is, how old are you? Did you know that? You didn't know that, did you? Now, often, the Asians are nodding because they know that oftentimes the question will come up, how old are you? In fact, there was one gentleman who was a friend of ours when my wife and I were back in Chicago, and we had a friend, and he was in medical school at the time. And whenever there would be a group of people together, he would always go around and say, how old are you? And then he'd point at each person in the group and work all the way around. And then he would, of course, tell us how old he was. And my wife said this to me. Her theory on why he did this all the time is because he had skipped some grades along the way. And so he was one of the youngest people in medical school. So I think he just wanted to highlight that fact. Now, so that was one. But when I was speaking at another camp meeting last year, I was sitting at a mealtime in the cafeteria, and I was sitting across from one of the young people there. I was speaking to, actually was at the Vietnamese camp meeting, and I was speaking to the English group there, English speaking group there. And there was a gentleman across the table from me, and he asked me, how old are you? And now whenever someone asks me that question, I always answer the question with a question. So I always ask them, how old do you think I am? And he said, you're probably in your late 20s or early 30s. And I said to him, you are either the most wonderful person or not very perceptive. Because I'm in my early 40s, actually. I'm 43, which means that I'm a Gen Xer. Do we have any Gen Xers here? We have 5 Gen Xers here. Seriously? So everyone else is either a baby boomer or a millennial? Is that right? We have 5 Gen Xers here? Right, well, the boomers are the old folks now. Excuse me. No disrespect. All right, so we have a few Gen Xers here. And when it comes to Gen X, we're really talking about people who came of age in the 1980s. Right, the 1980s. Who was actually alive during the 1980s in this group? All right, so for those of you who are alive during the 1980s, what are some of the things, the iconic cultural or political or social things that you remember from the 80s? The Soviet Union was around in the 1980s. That's a good one. What else? President Reagan. That's right. Ronald Reagan, the Gipper. That's a good one. What else from the 80s? Strong economy. Yes, that's a good one. What else? What about on the social, cultural aspects? Did anyone remember anything from the 80s? I heard someone say music. What about the music? Yeah, so a lot of things in music. Specifically, I think electronic music sort of really emerged during that period of time. Electronic pop music. Some other things that you might remember from the 80s. What's that? Shoulder pads. Well, yes, that's a great one. Shoulder pads. And going along with shoulder pads was big hair. right? Remember the poofy in the front, you know, big bangs with lots of gel? Lots of gel. Do we remember that? Anyone remember acid-washed jeans? Acid-washed jeans. That was a thing during the 80s. And then going back to music, there was the electronic music. And the other thing that was quite popular during the 80s was what was known as heavy metal music. Does anyone remember that? Of course, we're Adventists, so we didn't listen to it at that time, I'm sure. But you may have had some awareness that such a thing existed, heavy metal music. Now, does anyone remember one of the well-known groups? Okay, Guns N' Roses was out there. Okay, who else? I'm sorry? Van Halen. Yes, Van Halen. And Van Halen was probably one of the most iconic heavy metal bands during that time. And they had the hair, and they had the attitude, and they had the skin tight, whatever. And so they had it all. And there were some interesting things about Van Halen. Specifically, they were one of the first bands to do highly elaborate shows. Very elaborate shows with lots of equipment and lots of electronics and lots of special effects. And in fact, they would go town to town with 9 18-wheeler semi-trucks full of equipment. Nine 18-wheelers going from town to town to town to town. And when they would tour, they wouldn't only go to the major cities. They would go to what we would consider some secondary and tertiary cities as well. And they brought the most elaborate shows to these secondary and tertiary cities. Cities like Syracuse or Rochester, where I went to school for a time. So these secondary and tertiary cities. And so they would bring all of this stuff. It was very complicated and there was a lot involved. And so in order to make sure that they could put on the show, they had a very detailed contract. A very detailed contract. And it was, in fact, 53 pages long. 53 pages long about all kinds of things. Technical specifications, security specifications, the physical plant, the layout, and even things like food. Everything was specified in this 53-page document. And I actually have a copy of some of the pages from this document. I have pages 35 through 40 of this document. So I'd like to share with you some of the degree of specificity and the items that were articulated in this contract. And this is for Van Halen. All right. So the first section I have here is about dressing rooms. And it starts by saying the purchaser or the promoter, the person putting on the show, agrees to provide and pay for 5 comfortable and private dressing rooms for the producer's sole use. These rooms shall be clean, dry, and well lit. Heating or air conditioning shall be provided to maintain a pleasant temperature. All rooms must have electrical outlets. All rooms must be in the same building as the concert hall and accessible to the stage without passing through audience area. All dressing rooms must be connected to clean lavatories, which contain toilets, sinks, and showers, and are supplied with toilet paper, fresh bars of soap, paper towels, and garbage cans. These lavatories must be for the producer's exclusive use. Dressing rooms must be available by 12 noon on the day of the show and must be large enough for the following uses and furnished as described. So then they describe 5 different kinds of rooms. One, the band hospitality room. Large size, where all required band refreshments should be placed, containing 1 sofa, 6 comfortable chairs, 2 full-length mirrors, 2 6-foot by 3-foot tables, and a private lavatory. The band room, large size with electrical outlets, 2 sofas, 6 comfortable chairs, 1 day bed, 1 6-foot by 3-foot table and a private lavatory. Tuning room for tuning the instruments. Medium size, containing 1 6-foot by 3-foot table, 4 chairs, electrical outlets, and private lavatory. This room must be the same temperature as the stage area within plus or minus 5 degrees Fahrenheit. And so it goes on. It goes on about the rooms. Now, the next page starts to talk about the food requirements. The purchaser shall pay for and supply at his sole cost and expense the following items the day of each performance of the engagement scheduled herein, for the exclusive use of producers' representatives. Any food or drink for union personnel is in addition to that mentioned below and should be provided separately and at the promoter's discretion. Note, no beer to be provided until dinner at 6 p.m. Apparently, Van Halen did not want the crew getting drunk in the middle of the day. Breakfast, to be served at 6 a.m. or at commencement of rigging, and sufficient for 8 people. Coffee, 40-cup urn. Tea, 2 gallons of milk, 2 gallons of orange juice, 4 dozen donuts, 1/2 case of Coke, 1/2 case of 7-Up, 4 dozen bath-sized towels, and 6 bars of soap. And then they have a second breakfast at 8:30, sufficient for 20 people. Coffee and tea, 4 gallons of milk, 2 gallons of chocolate milk, 2 gallons of fresh squeezed orange juice, 1 gallon of grapefruit, apple, or grape juice, 2 cases of 7-Up, 2 cases of Coke, 2 cases of assorted other soft drinks, 6 dozen various donuts, 2 toasters, 3 loaves of whole wheat bread, 1/2 pound of butter and assorted jellies, 1 dozen hard-boiled eggs, assorted cereals to include cornflakes, raisin bran, Fruit Loops, etc. 2 dozen English muffins, Thomas's. 2 dozen raisin muffins, hot cereals, oatmeal. Plates, knives, forks, spoons, napkins, salt, pepper, cups, etc. Assorted fresh fruit. Where feasible, a hot cooked breakfast would be greatly appreciated. Note, all cold drinks should be kept in large buckets and well iced with a continuous adequate supply of ice throughout the day of the show. That was the second breakfast. And then we have lunch to be served at approximately 1 p.m. and sufficient for 24 people. And there, I won't go through all that, but you get the idea. One note on this is wherever possible, all food should be served in the Van Halen crew room and at all times away from public access. In any case, the room should be well lit with tables and chairs and should be kept at a pleasant temperature. Now, dinner gets more complicated. To be served at approximately 6 p.m. and to be sufficient for 30 people plus 4 vegetarian meals. Apparently, there were some vegetarians on Van Halen's crew. In addition, 5 dinners for the band will be required, 2 of which are vegetarian. All right, now here's the menu. Salad, choice of 3 dressings, 1 must be low fat. Soup, optional. Beverages, 2 cases of 7-Up, 2 cases of Coke, 6 gallons of various juices, including orange juice, 6 gallons of whole milk, 2 gallons of chocolate milk, 2 cases of beer, 1 Heineken, 1 Budweiser. In addition, 2 more cases of beer, 1 Budweiser and 1 Heineken, are to be given to the producer's stage manager at 7 p.m. Then they go through the entrees. On even days, they gave a choice of roast beef, barbecue or fried chicken, roast turkey, Italian, or pork chops and stuffed pork chops. On odd days, it was to be either steak, fried or roast chicken, Chinese, barbecue spare ribs, lamb chops, or rack of lamb. And so they go through the main entrees, the vegetables, potatoes, and breads, and desserts, and what should be served on odd days versus even days. Because they didn't want to eat the same thing twice in a row. One note that was very important here, place settings, not plastic. All forks must have four prongs. Plates, not china, plastic or paper. Salt and pepper. Note, any caterer not providing adequate condiments, utensils, or ice will be subject to a $100 fine. Now they go through the hospitality room and what they want to have on hand all day. Cold drinks on ice. One case of Budweiser beer, 12-ounce cans. Four cases of Schlitz malt liquor, 16-ounce cans. One half a case of Tab diet soda. One case of Pepsi. One case of Coca-Cola. One case of Country Time lemonade. Two cases of 7-Up. 12 bottles of Perrier, 1 liter size. 8 quarts of Gatorade, non-carbonated, lime flavor. 1 gallon fresh-squeezed orange juice. 1 quart fresh-squeezed grape juice. 1 quart grapefruit juice. 1 quart grape juice and 1 quart apple juice. Note, please put these drinks on ice in shallow containers, e.g. bus trays. And then there was a whole list of drinks that need to be at room temperature, and these were all the hard alcohols. And then they wanted a deli tray in the room, which includes herring and sour cream, among other things. And they wanted a cheese tray, assorted fresh and natural cheeses, including Jack, Munster, Cheddar, Brie, Mozzarella, and pepper cheese with assorted crackers. They wanted a vegetable tray, fresh cut, including carrots, celery, tomatoes, scallions, broccoli, and cauliflower with assorted dips. They wanted a fresh fruit platter, including apples, oranges, grapes, pears, melons, kiwi, and whole bananas. They didn't want parts of a banana. They wanted whole bananas. They wanted hot drinks. They wanted other kinds of supplies. And then they have munchies. They have a category here for munchies. And here they say, potato chips with assorted dips, nuts, pretzels, M&Ms. Warning, absolutely no brown ones. Absolutely no brown M&Ms. And then 12 Reese's peanut butter cups and 12 assorted Danone yogurt on ice. So what do you think of that contract? Very detailed. I heard wasteful. Could be. Why would they be so detailed about all these things? And now, of course, I skipped all the first. I think we started on page 35. So the first 34 pages are like that. And then there's another 13 pages after that. And it goes through every element of the program. And it goes through the staging and the electricity and the infrastructure and the sound. And I just took you through some of the stuff about their dressing rooms and their food. But incredibly detailed. And why would they throw something in there like absolutely no brown M&Ms? And in fact, if they found brown M&Ms, they had the right, according to the contract, to cancel the show at the promoter's expense. So why'd they do that? I heard someone say, because they can. Could be. Any other theories as to why they might have done that? Maybe some superstition. They are also, they're rock star divas, right? So is this just rock star divaness? Rock star diva excess? Or could there be a reason, a legitimate, valid reason for this kind of specificity? Well, let's proceed. These shows that they would put on were incredibly complicated and very dangerous, in fact. They had explosives, you know, with the special effects. They had a large array of 1,000 lights that would move and do all kinds of colors and things that would be suspended above the stage. And they'd have a huge stage with all kinds of power requirements. These electric guitars and these speakers and monitors and amplifiers, they don't run themselves. It was very complicated, very dangerous. In fact, there was one example where the floor actually collapsed because it was not up to spec. And so I suspect that that promoter had to eat the fee on not putting on that show that night. And you remember, just to highlight the danger here, some of you may remember that at one point Michael Jackson, when he was popular, was doing a commercial for Pepsi. Does anyone remember that? And do you remember what happened to him? His hair caught on fire. So these were dangerous things. These were dangerous things. Does anyone remember Monica Seles, the ladies' tennis champion? What happened to her? She got stabbed in the back. And so when we read some of those, that language about absolutely no access to the public, this was some of the kind of thing that they were talking about. So you can kind of see some valid reasons for them putting all this specificity in there. But then we get to this thing about brown M&Ms. What are we to make of this? Brown M&Ms. Okay, the electricity supply, the staging, the foundation and the infrastructure. Like, okay, I think we could all get behind that. That kind of makes sense, and the security consideration, that makes sense. But brown M&Ms, they want M&Ms, but absolutely no brown ones. And so, in fact, there were, they don't sell packages of M&Ms that don't have brown ones in them. You know this, right? So how did the concert promoters stock this never-ending supply of M&Ms backstage with no brown ones? How did that happen? Yeah, so you would have the caterers back there literally hand-picking them out. They would buy bags and bags of M&Ms, and some poor person would sit there at a table with rubber gloves on, plastic gloves on, and pick out all the brown ones. Because this is what would happen. When Van Halen would pull up to the venue, the first thing that David Lee Roth, the lead singer of Van Halen, the first thing he would do is he would go backstage to the refreshment room, and he would look to see the bowl of M&Ms, and he'd look through it to see if there are any brown ones. And if there was one single brown M&M in there, he and the band would go and trash the dressing rooms, trash the backstage, and then what they would do is they would order a top-to-bottom inspection of every term of the contract in the entire auditorium. Can you imagine? He goes back there, he finds brown M&Ms, and they just trash the whole place. And they order top-to-bottom inspection. Why might this be? Is there a legitimate reason for this? Well, and that's exactly where we're headed, because you hear David Lee Roth talk about this. There's actually a video of him talking about this. And he says, look, we had a 53-page contract with all of these details around power supply and infrastructure and staging. And we were going from city to city to city with 9 18-wheeler semi-trucks. This was serious business. And we didn't have the ability, we didn't have the time to go and do a full top-to-bottom inspection of every single place we go. And so what we did was we came up with the brown M&M test. Because we put this M&M clause in the contract, just one little detail, one little line in a 53-page contract, a contract. We put it in the middle of the contract. And there's really no intuition about why we would care about brown M&Ms. So very detailed, in the middle of the contract, with no intuition. But what it did was it revealed to them which concert producers were trustworthy and which concert producers were untrustworthy. Because if they went backstage, they looked in the bowl, and they saw brown M&Ms, they knew that this promoter either hadn't read the contract or didn't care. And so that's why they would inspect the brown M&Ms and then essentially take punitive action against that promoter. And there were times when they would cancel the concert and the promoter would have to eat all the fees. Now, you all have been very patient, because some of you might be sitting there wondering, why did David Kim come all the way to California from Philadelphia to talk with us about Van Halen? Is anyone wondering that right now? Well, you've been very patient, and I want to draw a spiritual application. There is a spiritual application here. And the spiritual application I'd like to draw is that God also has a contract with his people. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 through 9. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 through 9. Exodus, of course, is the second book of the Bible, right after Genesis. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. While you're getting there, just to set the stage, this was after the Exodus where the children of Israel were led out of Egypt by Moses. And they had arrived at the Mount Sinai. So let's pick it up here in chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So this was the setting up of the covenant between God and his people. And another word for a covenant might be contract. And so God is setting up a contract with his people. And then we see the full terms of the contract in the next chapter, chapter 20, which we call the what? The Ten Commandments. And so let's do a quick review of the Ten Commandments. What is the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me." What's the second commandment? That's right. You shall not make for yourself any graven image, and you shall not bow down to them nor worship it. What's the third commandment? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." What's the fourth commandment? "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Fifth commandment? "Honor your father and your mother." Sixth commandment? "You shall not murder." Seventh? "You shall not commit adultery." Eighth? "You shall not steal." Ninth? you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And 10th, you shall not covet. Very good. I'm obviously at Advent Hope. Some churches where you do that, you don't actually get much response. They remember the fourth one generally, and the first one. But once you get into the thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that, like murder, adultery, what order does that all go in? People will get confused, but well done, Advent Hope. And so we have God's covenant. We have God's contract. And let us think, is there a clause in this contract which is very detailed, buried in the middle, and has no intuition? Could it be that the Sabbath is God's brown M&M? Could it be that the Sabbath is God's brown M&M? It is the most detailed of all the commandments. And it is right in the middle. And there's no intuition about it. And of course, now as Bible students, we know why God established the Sabbath and we know why He commands us to keep it. But if we ask our non-Sabbath keeping friends, oftentimes they will say, well, why does it matter? Why does it have to be the seventh day? What's so special about that day? I think every day is a good day to worship the Lord. Has anyone ever heard that? Yeah, now, it is true that every day is a good day to worship the Lord, but it's disingenuous when it is presented as an argument against the seventh day. It's disingenuous. And so, why would God do this? Why would He create this commandment, establish this commandment that's so detailed, buried in the middle of it, and has no intuition? Well, I would suggest to you this evening that it's for the same reason that Van Halen created the brown M&M clause. Because they wanted to know, do you remember? They wanted to know who was trustworthy and who was not trustworthy when it came to putting on their concerts. They wanted to know which promoters had read the contract and followed the contract and made sure that all of the right materials and electricity and infrastructure and all of that had been put in place. They wanted to know which concert promoters were trustworthy and which ones were untrustworthy. And I would suggest to you this evening that God, in part, there are many reasons for the Sabbath. There are many reasons and there are dissertations on the meaning of the Sabbath. So I certainly don't mean to, this is not a comprehensive presentation on the meaning of the Sabbath. But I would suggest to you perhaps one overlooked benefit of the Sabbath from God's point of view. Because think about the big picture. When we go to heaven, when all is said and done and the new earth is created, will there be sin? This is not a trick question. There will not be sin. After all is created new, there will not be sin. Well, how can that be? How can that be? Is it because God takes away free choice? No. Because if He was going to solve the problem that way, He could have skipped all of this. God would never take away free choice because free choice, as we know, is required for love. And God optimizes for love. God places more priority and value on love than anything else because God is love. And so God needs a people who He can trust with eternity. God needs a people who He can trust with free choice, with eternity, who will not sin. He needs a people who will follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And so perhaps, just perhaps, by putting a brown M&M clause in the middle of His Ten Commandments, that can help Him to know who is trustworthy and who is not. So the Sabbath is not just some odd detail. And the willingness to follow it is not insignificant. I do, as you'll hear at my seminar tomorrow afternoon, I do lots of witnessing and Bible studies with what I've dubbed the wealthy, worldly, and well-educated, or the W3s of our society. And so in the course of this, I was having a conversation with a financial advisor at a major firm. And he's a believer. He's a Christian. In fact, his father-in-law is a pastor and a Baptist pastor. And he's gone to church all of his life and considers himself a very devout Christian. I don't doubt that he is. And so we were talking about what I believe, and I mentioned that I'm Seventh-day Adventist and explained that that means we go to church on Saturdays. We observe the seventh day as the Sabbath. And he looked at me and said, "Oh, of course it is." And my jaw dropped because this is a Baptist fellow. Actually, we had a very interesting conversation about the differences between Baptist theology and Presbyterian theology. And so this is someone who thinks about his faith and has been in the faith for a long time. And he says to me, and I said, "Excuse me? What do you mean, of course it is?" And he said, "Well, you know what? We all know," we meaning Sunday keepers. He said, "We all know that Saturday is the Sabbath. We all know that's the seventh day. The reason why we don't keep it is because everyone else keeps Sunday. So it's just more convenient." I was stunned. I was stunned to hear such an open admission. Now, I don't think everyone is like that. I'm sure there are people who don't understand it or haven't thought about it, or there's probably all different kinds of people. But here is a very serious Christian. I mean, serious enough that he could talk with me about the differences between Presbyterians and Baptists. And he just flat out said to me, "You know what? You're right. Saturday is the seventh day, and that is the Sabbath. But it's just more convenient to keep Sunday because that's what everyone else keeps." God is looking for a people who will follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Wherever He goes. And even if there's a brown M&M clause that's very detailed, buried in the middle, and has no intuition, we need to follow that because God needs to know who He can trust with eternity. And so with that, let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank You for the Sabbath and we welcome it. And Lord, we pray that we would keep it holy. Not out of a legalistic burden, but because You are holy. And by keeping it holy, we are filling it with the things of You. Lord, I pray each one of us here would have this Sabbath rest and that we would spend time meditating upon Your word and upon Jesus Christ and what He did for us. Lord, I thank You for this truth. I thank You, Lord, that You love us enough to tell us what the covenant is. We don't have to guess. And Lord, I pray that each person here and each person who hears this message would follow the Lamb wherever He goes. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.